I do appreciate being back with you tonight and appreciate you coming back tonight. That last song is one of those that I really like because of who I heard sing it. I was in Connecticut. I just bought a computer used because I knew we could do PowerPoint at the church building really well, and I this is when prayers are answered kind of in a strange way. I knew the cost of a computer, I knew the cost of the software, I knew the cost of a projector, and I asked God to give us that much money to get that. He didn't. But the next day I get a thrifty nickel, free newspaper, a guy selling a computer with PowerPoint on it for the exact amount of money I had in my pocket. And someone else, an insurance guy, worked for an insurance company, imagine that, right next to Hartford, Connecticut. His company had ordered something and they gave them a projector, and the company said, could you use this for your church? Got it all that weekend, right beforehand. I thought, that's impressive. But one of the things that was on this computer that was so neat was a record button. And I had never had that on any computer, so I pressed the button. I said, Abby, come over here. I said, sing something for me. She sings, Oh, How I Love Jesus, at 2. Computer's long gone, forgotten about. About 4 years ago, I was pulling old files off of little thumb drives. And I put that one in there, and it says recording, and it was dated early 2002. And I hit the recording, and it's Oh, How I Love Jesus from a 2-year-old little girl. That's something nice to have. That's something nice to have. But we do have these things in our minds because we like to have things in common with other people. We like the idea of unity, and that's what we're going to talk about in Philippians chapter 2, the joy of unity. But we already know the joy of unity, don't we? I mean, we've got people will dress in all blue to go to a basketball game in Lexington, Kentucky, and they shout together and they cheer together because they get it. They love unity. People dress in all red. I'm not going to say Louisville. In St. Louis, and they go to a baseball game, and they all cheer because they're all united. They dress in red in Cincinnati, even. Those were my first ball games, were Reds games. They dress in maroon down in Starkville, put on those clothes. They dress in something crimson an hour and a half to the east of that. And football games are a place you unite. But we like it. You know why we love two political parties so much? Because it's us against them, and we unite together against the bad guy. And whoever, whatever party I am, the other guy's the bad guy. That's how that works. Unity is something we enjoy because we are meant to be social creatures. God looked at the man that he had created, and he said it is not good for man to be alone. And so he created a helper suitable for the man. And we have the origin of the home of this first uniting relationship in Genesis chapter 2, and the two shall become one flesh. That's unity. The things that we're going to see in Philippians 2 are going to deal with any relationship where it's multiple people with multiple people with individual personalities. That could be taken differently. Multiple people with individual personalities, some things that you really have to have to make unity work. Won't guarantee that there's unity, but it's going to make it a whole lot closer to the idea. In the things that Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, it kind of brings us to that. But the reason Paul writes is because he's seeking for us to be united in the church. Some people will talk about praying the Lord's Prayer. And they'll usually pray the prayer that Jesus taught his apostles to pray. But I think Jesus is really, the prayer that's really on his heart is the night before he is crucified in John 17, when he prays for all of his disciples to be united. That is his heartfelt prayer. We pay attention to people's last words, don't we? Their last wishes. And in the last prayer before he's betrayed to be delivered to the Gentiles, to the Jews who will deliver him to the Gentiles to be crucified, he prays that his disciples would be united so that the world might believe that you have sent me, so that I didn't come for nothing. Unity among Christians is what God desires, and so it's what Paul desires as well, Paul having been given completely to God. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this joy of unity. And so let's look at the first few verses in Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, you can all see that, I hope. Most of the rest of it will be even more legible. But Paul writes, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and by the way, he's just already explained that, there are all of these things. In Christ, there is encouragement. In love, there is comfort. In the Spirit, there is a fellowship, a binding together. And there are affections and sympathies. There are comforting actions. There are comforting words. This is what he's talking about. There's tenderness of heart. There's compassion and pity. All of this has been shown not by us, but first from God to us. We love him because he first loved us. But if there are those things, and there are those things, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you've got in this passage, really quickly, his introduction to this idea of unity. And he talks about, if there are these things, this is who you should be. And there are these things, so he says, be of the same mind. Have the same kind of thinking. Be of the same love. And that word is agape, this sacrificial love. It's concerned about what is best for someone else, regardless of the cost to myself. So be of the same mind, be of the same love, be of full accord, of one mind or spirit. And some translations even say of like mind or of like spirit. And he says of one mind, the idea of one singular purpose. Be united. And then he says how to do that. Well, first you got to change your heart. You got to change your mindset. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, selfishness, vainglory, or rivalry. Conceit is this idea of it's all about me. Look at me. Look at me. I know some of y'all are on Facebook. I'm not condemning Facebook. But if you've been on Facebook, you know a lot of the time it's just look at me, look at me. This is not the attitude that's going to help things out. But in humility, self-abasement. Now, humility is one of those interesting words that we know what it means, but maybe we don't know what it means. Some people say, well, humility is thinking less of myself. And so I think too much of myself. And so I've got to think that I'm just the worst person on earth. That's not humility. That's false humility. It's pretending you're humble. Because really, you're still thinking of yourself. You're just thinking of yourself to be very lowly. Humility is just thinking of yourself less. You just aren't focusing on yourself. You're focusing on others. And that's exactly what he says. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Focus on them and not on yourself. Basically, in this passage, Paul is saying, if Christ does comforting deeds, if love speaks comforting words, if the Spirit binds us together, if you are tender-hearted and compassionate, make my joy complete by exhibiting the same thinking among yourselves, showing the same love to one another, having the same spirit and having a singular purpose. Eradicate rivalry and selfishness among you. Think less of yourself and more of others. Don't focus on what you need. Focus on what others need. Well, how could we refuse that? If God has given us all of these things and this is what God wants us to do, wouldn't we do it? Absolutely. Four keys shown through four different individuals in the passage. And we're going to start in verse 5 with Jesus. And immediately, the first example, as he's building this case of thinking of ourselves less and thinking of others more and unity that is possible, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is how we start, or how we develop this idea of unity, of thinking of others, is to have the mind of Christ. We've got to think like Jesus thought. We've got to have this mindset that Jesus had, or else we will never really understand the joy of true unity. We can go a long way without it, but this is the ultimate. And look at the description of what he does. He has the self-emptying mind. He emptied himself. Look up what it means here in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself. What did he empty himself of, most people will ask. It tells you in the passage. He didn't empty himself of being God. He didn't empty himself of power. He emptied himself of self. That's the key to humility. That's who he was. He did not think about himself. The only times he's thinking about himself was so that God would be glorified through him. David, by the way, really is a man after God's own heart. He has much the same attitude. When David would pray that he would be exalted, it was always so that God's servant would be exalted, so that God would be shown to be one who takes care of his servants. And Jesus, when he asked to be exalted throughout his time on earth, he's always asking to be exalted so that God would be glorified. Because that's why he was here. He understood his purpose. He emptied himself of self. He didn't cling to the rights that he had of God. And that's the idea there. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Different translations render this different ways. The idea is he didn't hold on to it like a robber who goes into a house and steals something, gets the treasure. He clings to that prize. He's not going to let it go. That's not what Jesus did. He let go. He wasn't so demanding of his rights as the Creator, as the Almighty, that he refused to come and be a servant to his creation. He wasn't worried about his rights. He was concerned about our hope and our salvation and our souls. That's love. That's the love that he shows to us. He is God, and that is clear throughout the Scriptures. Some have even gone to this passage and said, he didn't seek to attain being God. He didn't try to grasp that. That has nothing to do with the passage. He is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. John 1 and verse 1, you're familiar with it. And in case we didn't know who the Word was that he's talking about in verse 14, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Grace and truth. Jesus, God, came in the flesh. He is God, and he didn't cease to be God, but he did become man to do some things that God cannot do. But he had glory with God in the beginning. And we go to that prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 5. And he prays to the Father at this point on the eve before he's crucified. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God was glory before the foundation of the world. Jesus was there at creation. Jesus was the creator. And he says, it's time for me to be back in that position. But he never ceased to be God. He just took time in time to become man so that he could do what God as God could not do, so that he could die. He came to the earth to serve man. The Son of Man, Mark writes in Mark 10:45, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the servant of all mankind, and he serves mankind by offering his life. The book of Hebrews, you've probably heard it. It's a book of better thans, superiority of Christ. It is all of those things, but the book of Hebrews really makes the point that John starts in John chapter 1, that Jesus really was man. Even though he is God, he is, when he was here on earth, he was man. The Hebrews writer said, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. When was Jesus glorified? After death. Why did he die? He died for us. He had to become like us in every way, also Hebrews chapter 2, including being tempted as a man, like we all are, so that he could live sinlessly and become the perfect sacrifice. God can't die. He's a spirit. He can't die. Jesus, as a man, could die. And he's the only one who could die for our sins because you had to have a sinless sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, a covenant maker who gives up himself, and that's Jesus. He didn't cling to who he was as God. That's the mind of Christ. But you know what happens? Because he condescends to man's estate, because he decides to be a servant to his creature, the ones that he made, his Father exalts him to a higher position. Gives him a name greater than every other name. Even though he was God, when he lived as man, he submitted to God the Father as man. And when he was telling his disciples that he was going to be put to death, they didn't want that to happen. And Jesus himself even says, now is my soul troubled, in his prayer to the Father. Now what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a little bit further in verse 28, he says, then a voice came from heaven, where John writes, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus the Son, though equal with God, submitted to the will of his Father. He showed us how to live, how to have this mindset. Jesus, as much as being a sacrifice, we really need to understand Jesus was also being an example. This is another reason that the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. The old covenant was good, and it was essential to bring everything to come to pass. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. But it was written on tablets of stone. Have you ever been putting something together? You had an instruction booklet there. Maybe something tough like plumbing. You're trying to figure out how all these pieces fit together, and you're trying to figure out the picture on the page. Is it this piece or this piece? It'd be so much better if they were in color because they both look alike. And do I flip it this way or that way? And it's hard, and we might be able to figure it out. But when somebody comes in and says, here's how you do it, and they show you how to do it, is that easier? I love YouTube. I put a lot of stuff together because of YouTube. I just forget the instructions, and I go looking at YouTube. It works. Jesus is that example. Not only did he come to be a sacrifice, but he came to be an example. And in submitting to his Father, he shows us this is how to live. As a human, as a man, you're to live in submission to God. This is how you make it work. So though he was God, he did submit to God. And though he died in service to mankind, eventually all mankind worships him. Multiple times in the book of John, this phrase is used, that Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw men unto myself." In this passage, in verses 30 through 32, when God responds to his prayer and the people thought it thundered around them, Jesus says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now with the ruler will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He's speaking of how he's going to die, but ultimately when Jesus has fulfilled God's will in becoming the sacrifice for sins, God exalts him to the point that at some point in, I won't say in history, at the beginning, at the end of history, in the beginning of eternity for us, everybody's going to confess Jesus as Lord. Everybody's going to recognize that he is the King. Better to recognize now. But one day everyone will recognize it. He is the name above every name, on earth and under the earth and over the earth. And in heaven, he is the name above all names. But what does he teach us to enjoy? Jesus shows us to enjoy the blessings of unity. We have to empty our minds of ourselves. We've got to stop thinking about ourselves. Now, I don't know what y'all watch on TV. I have to say these things because sometimes after services, people accuse me of bugging their houses or putting cameras in their houses. You know what? People are people. People are all the same wherever you go, whether it's 21st century, 20th century, or two centuries before Jesus, people are really the same. Very little changes. But there's a lot of people on TV telling you about your mind and about what you ought to do. You got to think about yourself first. That is very popular right now. You got to take care of yourself first. You got to think about yourself first. That's the only way you can have mental clarity. You're going to be able to make things right in your mind if you focus on yourself first. The Bible tells us something entirely different. You want to drive yourself crazy? Focus on yourself. You want to have no friends? Focus on yourself. You want to have problems in every relationship you can ever come near? Focus on yourself. Do that. It'll be great. The only friends you'll have are friends on Facebook. Because you know what they're doing? They're giving you the show me, and you're showing them show me. Oh, I love this person. They look at every post I ever have. Yeah, because they're making sure you're looking at their posts. It's amazing how that works. You don't have real relationships unless you can let go of yourself. And Jesus says to really have unity with somebody else, stop thinking about yourself entirely. Focus on them. That's the key to this. The self-emptying mind doesn't think about self. The self-emptying mind thinks about doing what God wants it to do. Self-emptying mind trusts God to take care of me. I don't have to worry about myself. God's got that. He's promised that, hasn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Those aren't just words on a page. He's telling us, trust in God. God's going to take care of you. So I trust in God, and I trust that God knows best. And so I trust in what he says, and I'm going to do it. And I leave it all up to God, and I trust that God's going to give me what he said he would give me. Do you know the key to your faith as a Christian, essential to your faith as a Christian, is you must believe not only that Jesus is the Christ, you must believe not only that God exists, but you also have to believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that. Hebrews 11:6. It's not arrogant to believe that. It's the opposite. Once I believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him, I don't have to worry about taking care of me anymore. I just have to do what God says. That's it. I trust him. I'll follow him. He'll take care of the rest. It's why Jesus could fall asleep in a boat on a, in the middle of a storm on a sea. I'm doing what God wants me to do. It'll all be fine. 12 other guys were panicked like crazy. Not Jesus. He knew the threat, but he knew it wasn't bad. We got all torn up about worrying about what we deserve and getting what's ours. And God just looks at, down at us, I'm sure, and thinks, they don't get it yet. I've got them in my hand. It's all going to be okay. Let God take care of giving us what we need. Let God take care of vindicating us. Let God take care of proving us before others. Let's just be busy about serving God. The self-emptying mind, the mind of Christ. Let's continue on the purpose of Paul. We see starting in verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, Paul writes, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We're talking about this same purpose that we were introduced to in the first four verses, and it's the purpose of Paul, the self-destroying purpose. We've got the self-emptying mind and then the self-destroying purpose. When I say self-destroying, I don't mean self-destructive. Self-destructive, when somebody's self-destructive, you're concerned that they're going to harm themselves in some way. Sometimes they do it out of depression. Sometimes they do it out of sorrow, out of grief. Sometimes they do it because some kids are just kind of crazy that way. And you know what I mean? I don't mean literally crazy. I mean, some people are rambunctious, and they seem to break all their bones. And you worry about these boys, typically, who just kind of walk on the edges of buildings and stuff. We're not talking about that kind of self-destructive. We're talking about self-destroying, intentionally destroying self. Just like emptying self from our thoughts, we're destroying self from our purposes. Our purposes are no longer about serving self. So Paul urged other people to follow God. You look at verse 12. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whether he was with them or whether he was away, Paul was worried about other Christians continuing to obey God, to do what they're supposed to do. Not because in doing something they were earning their salvation. But every person is responsible for obeying God, even though God is the one responsible for our salvation. Do we get that? When we're doing these works, it's not that somehow the works themselves gain us heaven. Works can gain us heaven. Absolutely. I mentioned this yesterday. You can work your way into heaven. You just have to be perfect. Everything you do has to be exactly in accordance with what God says, and you can never sin. You will work your way into heaven. Problem is, we all sin. So that plan is out. Jesus worked his way into heaven. How about that? There's one. God takes care of the salvation part. We put our trust in him. But that doesn't mean that works aren't a part of it. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I'm certain. I'm sure you're even familiar with verses 9 and 10. But he writes, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, you didn't earn it. You sinned. You're not perfect. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's he saying? You are not saved by works, but you better be working. And you better be working the works of God. In fact, the people, the Jews, the opponents of Jesus, even understood that. At the beginning of the book of John, they said, what must we do that we do the works of God? And Jesus didn't say, no, there's nothing you can do. He said, here's the work of God, that you believe. By the way, if anybody ever says we think that we're saved by believing and not by works, you might want to take them to John, where Jesus says belief is a work. But works are part of faith. James wrote in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Of course we know that can't happen. Works are essential, even though they don't save us. But Paul urged others to save God joyfully, without grumbling and disputing, without murmuring or complaining. You know, it matters how we serve people. We're looking for unity, right? We're not just talking about getting things done. We're looking for unity. It matters how you serve people. Husbands, I'm going to pick on you. This might be the other way around in your family. But your wife's doing something and she asks you to get something for her. But I just sat down to watch TV. Please, dear. Okay. She always asks me to get something whenever. Can you hear that? Mumbling, complaining. You think that ever happens in church? Sure, it does. It happens in every relationship. When our minds aren't right, when our purposes are our own, we start grumbling and complaining. We do the work. Somebody else could be doing this, you know. I'm always the one that gets called on to clean up the resource room. By the way, I've never heard that kind of grumbling from Deborah. She just typically does resource rooms, so I was just picking on that position because ours is out of order after the past 5 years without Deborah. Well, yours looks great. Of course it does. Of course it does. Everybody loves Deborah, and they just accept Kevin. That Kevin. Not you. We're getting too far. Kevin and I are really good friends. We won't get into that. Kevin and I were really great friends before this trip. But the point is, we are supposed to serve willingly and joyfully. Don't grumble and complain. What happens when I grumble and complain about the work I do at church? Does it get other Christians excited to do work? No. What happens when I grumble and complain, and I'm not picking because I'm going to go late, about I go to work tomorrow and say, oh, I'm so tired, that preacher wouldn't shut up last night. Nobody wants to come hear this preacher again, right? Nobody wants to, if we grumble and complain about our churches, you know what it sounds like? Sounds like that's just another worldly place. Remember, Jesus prayed for unity, that we might be united so people would believe in him. We need to serve one another joyfully, without grumbling and complaining. Certainly, not doing it to outsiders, but not even doing it within our own minds. That's the point. It's a changing mindset. I got to destroy my purposes and my goals and focus on others. We've got to be lights in the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to be shining as lights in the midst of what did he say? Crooked and twisted generation. I've got so many different translations in my head from different memorization. I was thinking twisted and crooked's good. Twisted and crooked is good. We're supposed to be lights in the world, and we're supposed to be holding fast to the word of life. You remember when Jesus was teaching in John chapter 6, he had fed the multitudes with the fish, because they had listened to him all day and they had not had anything to eat. And he multiplies the food so that they can all be fed. And the next day they came again, not to hear him preach. They came again to get more food. So Jesus teaches them. And he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Better than food is what I'm telling you. 5,000 turn away. Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Hold fast to the word of life. Not just what he said, but notice what he did. Again, Jesus is the example. And when Paul makes that point, it's not just what Jesus said. It's not just what Paul says. It's about what Jesus did. That's the word of life. Paul rejoiced in knowing that his service had value. He wanted them to serve well so that other people could see that his service had value. He didn't want anyone to fall away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the work that he and Apollos did. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And then he talks about building up the temple of God. It's not a literal temple. He's talking about building a building of living stones. He's talking about the church. And he talks about each man has work, and sometimes it's precious stone, sometimes it's hay and stubble. Fire is going to test it, and some's going to fall. And the point is, Paul's saying, I'm adding living stones to the church. That's people. Paul would like them all to be stones, none to be wood or hay or stubble that would burn up and fall away. Paul wants to think, you know, my work had a purpose because you're saved. That's his goal here. By the way, have you noticed Paul's not thinking about himself? He's thinking about them. Kind of an interesting example to follow. He rejoiced in his work because he lived united with Christ. We saw this yesterday. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He had already died to himself. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's not still focused on his own purposes. He's died to all that. That's all behind him. He didn't seek his own life. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. This is why I like Luke's account of this. It's the only one who includes the word, or that includes the word daily. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It profits him nothing. We know that. Here's the point. I've got to destroy self. And Paul says, I die daily. Jesus says, you've got to give up your life. Don't try to save your life. He's talking about your purposes, your livelihood, what you're interested in. Paul says, destroy it. Get rid of it. Put it away. To enjoy the true blessings of unity. The blessings of true unity, I probably ought to say. We've got to destroy all aspects of selfishness. The self-destroying mind puts self to death. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We also see these things as the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evidence against us. By the way, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh there in Galatians 5. They're not lists of do's and do nots. It's a test. Look at your life. Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you doing works of the flesh? One fruit, it's one fruit, you got to have it all those parts. One of these works will keep you out. What he's showing us is our life and our manner of walk. Here's the question, is this your manner of walk? Look at verses 19 through 20 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Those are all bad things, we don't do those. But then he goes on, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you get this? Any one of those is in your life, keeps going on in your life, you better get rid of it. You're missing something here. These are all selfish things, aren't they? Which of these things are not self-centered? None of them. It's all about me, my desires, my interests, my gratification. If these are aspects of my life, I'm still living the old man life. I have not put it aside. I need to destroy that part of self. Now, those are the two big points. I'll get through Timothy and Epaphroditus a little bit more rapidly. Let's look at verses 19 through 24. Third example. We've had Jesus, we've had Paul, now let's go to Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him. I think the New American Standard says like-minded. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Timothy was uniquely like Paul, his mentor. I was wrong. I think like-minded was another translation, New American Standard, is kindred spirit. He's of the same spirit. Paul's like, or Timothy's like no one else in Paul's mind. He's really my true son in the faith. He is one just like I am. Timothy's interests were for the welfare of the Philippians. Look at what Timothy's spirit is, the self-forgetting spirit. He wasn't focused on his own interests. He was forgetting himself, and he was focusing on others and the good of others. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:24, Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Self-forgetting spirit. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 says much the same thing, but it makes the point even more clear that we need to especially be concerned for the interests and welfare of our own brethren. In fact, the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6 really say this. But look at verses 9 and 10. He says, Now let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, especially Christians. That's who Timothy thought about. He forgot about himself. He focused on others. Timothy's interests were the interests of Christ. He denied himself to follow Christ. We already saw that in Luke 9:23. That's essential. He's already done that part, but he's also seeking the things of Christ. It's not enough just to deny myself, because then I might become enamored with the interests of somebody else. But we've got to be into the things of Christ, and that's what Paul says Timothy is. And Paul said to all Christians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. It's the spirit versus the flesh. It's faith versus sight. It's the same thing that is said over and over throughout the scriptures. Timothy forgot about self and focused on the interests of Christ, the things of Christ. Timothy's interest, therefore, was in the gospel. He would labor and strive for it. Paul said, for this we labor and strive, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. That's the other place where it says especially of believers. Galatians 6:10, 1 Timothy 4:10. There's a connection there somewhere. He would continue to preach the gospel regardless of circumstances. Remember what Paul charged him with in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. That was Timothy's spirit. His spirit was one of forgetting self, and so he had the same kind of mindset of Paul. My purpose is to do what Jesus wanted me to do. See, as long as I have my own interests in my mind, as long as I have some things that I want to get done in my mind, I'm not going to be able to really unite with others. And I'm going to always have problems in groups, and I'm going to cause problems in groups. We don't ever like to think we're the cause of any problems, but more often than we would care to admit, the cause for divisions in churches is more often personal preferences, personal interests, and not doctrinal differences. Sometimes we mask it in doctrinal differences, and sometimes there are genuinely doctrinal differences. That's important. But too often it's just personal interests. I want things to go my way. I think it'd be better this way. And if they're not going to do it, well, then I'm just not going to participate. Well, you've just caused division. By the way, that's a work of the flesh. We already saw that. Unity demands being about the interests of Jesus first and the interests of others second. And just forget about you. And if you have an interest that you are really, really passionate about, it sure better be because it's for the betterment of serving God and the betterment of taking care of others. Because if it's just because you like blue carpet better than red carpet, I use that as an example because I hope that's never caused a problem in a church. It hasn't where I've been so far, but you never know. Make sure you're doing it for the sake of Christ and for the sake of God and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others before you ever cause any problem in a group at all. Unity. We've got to forget about ourselves, have that kind of a spirit. Now let's wrap up the chapter, verses 25 through 30. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It is the love of Epaphroditus. We talked about the same mind, the same purpose, the same spirit, now the same love. Did I leave some out? Oh, I did. I'm sorry. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What did I say about Timothy? Did I say self-forgetting this whole time? Sorry. Epaphroditus' self-forgetting love. This is the image of love. It's not about me. Why was he weeping? Because he was sick? No, he was weeping because they heard that he was sick. When they heard he was sick, they were concerned, and he was concerned that they were concerned. I just hate to bring this much trouble on other people about me. You ever feel like that? You ever have a hardship and everybody keeps coming to take care of you and you really can't stand it because you don't want them to be put out? Might be a good clue you're getting this. You have this self-forgetting love. When Jesus saw Mary and Martha weeping, the Jews who had come with her, Mary specifically, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Look at what it begins with. He saw her weeping. He saw others weeping. He was crying with her. Did Jesus know he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Yeah, he did. That's what he came to do. In fact, that's why he delayed leaving, because this is what he was going to do. Maybe he was weeping because he's bringing Lazarus back from a better place. But I tend to think it's weeping with those who weep, and that's exactly what we're told to do, isn't it? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. We're easily saddened by others' grief. We ought to be. If we love one another, we're saddened by others' grief. If one member suffers, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, which means if one part is hurting, we should all be hurting. And if I don't feel... And I understand love is something we intend to do, and it has to do with intentionally taking care of the welfare of others, but it is not without emotion. Sometimes we get so declarative in everything that we do, we forget that there is emotion. Rejoice. Does that include emotion? It does. Be happy about serving God. But you can't command someone to have emotion. Sure you can. You know, have you ever heard someone say you can act your way into feeling better than feel your way into acting better? It does work. When I was a kid, I'd be in a bad mood and somebody would say, "Get out of that bad mood." Well, I didn't want to. But you know, I could if I tried. Rejoice in God means I got to change my mindset. And love has to do with actually genuinely caring for somebody else, and that's not without emotion. But even near death, Epaphroditus is thinking about others. Oh, I hate that they're crying about me. We sing how sweet, how heavenly is the sight of those who in the sight of those who love the Lord, or is the sight of those who love the Lord. We weep without each other. Each can feel his brother sigh and with them bear a part. That's the image of the self-forgetting love. Epaphroditus would experience joy in this reunion. Paul was going to send him home. They were going to welcome him. Paul said, honor men like him when he gets there. Genuine love, true love, always focuses on others' needs and not our own. In the face of death, even, Epaphroditus loved Philippi. Who was he thinking of when he was on the verge of dying? Paul, I've got to get back home. I've got to get back to my brothers and sisters. Oh, they've heard about this. This is terrible. Paul, I got to get better. Can't you hear him? He's not worried about himself. God's already got him covered. The joy of unity is possible when I empty myself from my mind. The joy of unity is possible when I destroy every self-centered purpose I have been intent on. The joy of unity is possible when I deny self-interest in my own spirit. The joy of unity is possible when I forget myself and just love other people. Without that, I'm never going to experience the joy of unity, and I'm going to be a hardship on others. Who wants to be a hardship on others? No one. We really get down to it. Who wants to be alone in this world? Very few people would like to be alone. Jesus came so that we could be a family. Jesus died so that we could be reunited with God through him. He sent his Spirit so that we could be united with each other. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's talking about fellowship with one another. Are you in fellowship with God? If you're still in your sins, you're not. If you're at enmity with your brother, you're not. Are you in fellowship with your brother? That's going to please your father. All you parents with multiple kids know this. You don't like it when the kids fight. We can have great churches in every locality if we adhere to what Paul gives us. He's not giving us stern instructions. He's trying to coax us to have a better life and a better family. Do you need to be a part of that family? If you want to come back to the Lord, if you want to get things right with the Lord or with somebody else, you need to do that tonight. Get rid of selfishness. You're going to go far. We can help you in any way. Why don't you come now as together we stand and as we sing.